Turn to the book of Psalms, if you would. We do begin a new series. We finished the parables, and so today we begin looking at the Psalter, which, as Heath pointed out earlier, has been the songbook or the hymnal for the church for several thousand years. We sang Psalm 1 earlier. You know the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That's taken from Psalm 46, and so many more of our hymns are actually based on psalms than you might perhaps be aware of. We won't be studying all the psalms, of course. It's not time for that, but we will isolate some of our favorites and identify with the psalmists in their praise and worship and thanksgiving and prayers and even in their complaints. That's one of the things I love about the psalms. They're so candid and so honest, and they emerge from the life experiences of the authors. And I suppose that's the reason why the Psalms have been so cherished by the people of God, read often, particularly in times of need, and perhaps memorized more so than any other section of Scripture. We trust you'll enjoy the study. We trust that God will bless us. One commentator says this of the Psalms. He says, "The book of Psalms, beyond every book of man and most parts of the book of God, can be brought into connection with life. We can take passage after passage and write out for it some grief it has comforted, some doubt it has solved, some deliverance it has wrought or celebrated." Father, thank you for the Scripture, a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. We pray that your Scripture will enlighten us and illumine us and give us understanding this morning, that we would find you to be our strength and our comfort and our joy, that we would not wander about as aliens from you, or live our lives in the desert, as it were, but that we would be blessed and be like a tree planted by rivers of water, bringing forth our fruit in due season and prospering in all that we do. To that end, we commit this time and pray that your Spirit will be our preacher and lead us in the way everlasting, for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Amen. "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Some have said that Psalm 1 is in essence a summary of the other 149 psalms. And indeed, we find that in this psalm we have a beautiful, succinct, concise summary of the difference between the blessed man and the wicked man, between the God-centered life and the self-centered life. What does it mean to be blessed of God? I like the way one person put it, who said, "It may be explained as a happiness many times over, such that others are envious." We don't set out to make anyone envious, of course, but if we are blessed of God, and it's so obvious to others, and they are envious, we know there's only one reason, and that's because God has lavished his grace and favor upon his people. You know anybody that wants to be miserable? No one wants to be miserable. Every thought, every action, every motive we have is, generally speaking, designed to produce fulfillment, happiness, blessedness in us. The trouble is, human nature is its own worst enemy so often. We get in the way of ourselves, and the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Of course, the transgressor doesn't see it as hard. He doesn't know any better. He doesn't really see himself as a transgressor, truth be known. But if he's blessed, and if God is merciful, then one day the Spirit of God moves in that person's heart, and he's quickened, and he's awakened, and he sees that his life has been hard, and a state of sin and misery, as the Catechism says, and understand that all along the devil has been paying him with counterfeit money. So what does it mean to be blessed of God? Two things this morning. We're just looking really at the first three verses here. It means that we renounce the ways of the world, first of all. And second, it means that we rejoice in the Word of God. Nothing very complicated about it. But we begin with, first of all, renouncing the ways of the world. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, these words, wicked and sinners and scoffers, we may initially think refer to the worst of the worst, the thieves and the rapists and the murderers. Maybe that's who the psalmist is talking about here, but no. He's talking about unbelievers of every stripe, many of whom are very nice people, many of whom are very polite people, well-mannered. Many of whom are very intellectual people, and many of whom seem to have our very best interest at heart, but they're still unbelievers, and they deny the existence of God until something goes wrong in their lives. Once something goes wrong in their lives, who do they blame? They blame the very one whose existence they deny. I've always found that odd. But the point is, they deny the existence of God, they do not order their lives according to the Word of God, and they have no interest in the glory of God. So what does it mean to renounce the ways of the world? Well, in part it means that we reject ungodly counsel. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, of the unbeliever. We've got to sift through all the noise that we hear in the world today. It's hard to escape the counsel of the ungodly. The counsel of the ungodly is almost as omnipresent as God himself. Have you noticed? Social media. Most of what you hear on social media is ungodly counsel. Television. Most of what you watch and see is ungodly counsel. By the way, I watch a lot of it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you shouldn't watch TV. But most of it, truth be known, is ungodly counsel. I mean, just ask yourself, how much of what I watched and saw last week was true and just and pure and lovely and praiseworthy and commendable and of a good report, all those things Paul described in Philippians 4? Maybe the Weather Channel? Maybe the History Channel? Not necessarily. Even they have their worldviews that are not always... I heard something up there, but didn't catch all of it. They have their own philosophies that tend to permeate their viewpoints. Newspapers, editorial, op-eds, most of it, again, ungodly counsel. By the way, there's a progression here. Notice the verbs. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Just picture in your mind's eye a man walking along the way, going about his business, doing life his way, but there's this relentless counsel in his ear. He may try to tune it out, but he can't really tune it out, and it is relentless and it is persistent until finally the time comes where he's no longer walking, he's standing, as it were, face to face with the ungodly counsel, a more attentive posture, considering it, until finally he's no longer walking and no longer standing. Now he's sitting in a posture of full acceptance of this ungodly counsel. Martin Luther once said he couldn't stop the birds from flying overhead, but he could stop them from building a nest in his hair. And that's the idea. You want to be blessed? You want to have the kind of happiness that's so evident that others are envious? Walk not in the counsel of the wicked, the unbelievers. Which means, furthermore, that not only do we reject ungodly counsel, and again, I'm not saying unbelievers are always wrong. God gives common grace. They do have truth at times and insights. But we sift it, we vet it, we test it according to the authority of Scripture. And we should be wise enough not only to do the aforementioned, but also to limit the company of the ungodly. Again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't have unbelievers in our lives. It's not necessarily wrong to play golf with unbelievers or to be associated through work with unbelievers. We're to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth and so forth. But we need to know our weaknesses. That's the point. So often we think more highly of ourselves than we should. You who stand, take heed lest you fall, said the Apostle Paul. And so we best set boundaries in some way. Limit the influence of the company of the ungodly. What did Paul say? But bad company corrupts good morals. What was Lot's mistake? Lot took a look at that lush Jordan Valley and all he saw were dollar bills. But he settled in the company of the Sodomites. What was Samson's mistake? He took a look at that beautiful woman, Delilah, beautiful but ungodly. And he welcomed the company of the ungodly, and it was his undoing. What ruined the world? Here's a big question. What ruined the world? Not long after God had created it. In Noah's day, but the sons of God enjoyed the company of the daughters of men. And with the company came the counsel. What ruined Israel? The entire nation enjoyed the glory days under King David and then under King Solomon, but Solomon liked the company of the women. And with the company of these foreign wives he took in came their ungodly counsel, and civil war resulted not long thereafter. You heard of Olivia Langdon? Anybody heard of Olivia Langdon? Olivia Langdon married Mark Twain. You've heard of Mark Twain? Married him in 1870. Olivia Langdon was raised in a very devout home to be a strong believer. And initially, her marriage to Mark Twain seemed to serve Mark Twain well, had a good effect on him. But over the years, his skepticism undermined her faith to the point that when she was on her deathbed, he said to her, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on your Christian faith, do so." And most sadly and poignantly, she replied by saying, "I can't lean on something I don't have." Bad company corrupts good morals. Be careful. We live in an ungodly world. It's inescapable, full of ungodly counsel. And by the way, I'm not saying that bad marriages can't serve God's purposes. You've heard of John Wesley, founder of Methodism. John Wesley didn't have the best of marriages. He was married to a woman named Molly. And the biographers tell us that apparently on one occasion Molly actually dragged John Wesley, dragged John Wesley by his hair across the room. Ouch. He had a thick head of wavy hair. Other biographers refute that and say, no, she didn't drag him. She just yanked a handful of it out of his scalp. Wesley himself admitted that Molly kept him on his knees. She also kept him on the road because he spent the next 40 years traveling 250,000 miles on horseback and preached something like over 40,000 sermons, proving the fact that even a bad marriage can serve God's purposes. Most of my illustrations have been from the realm of marriage, as you can tell, but it's not limited there. It could be a men's club or a garden club or a bridge club or a fraternity or a sorority. Bad company corrupts good morals. We have to be careful. Our flesh may be willing, but our spirit may be willing, but our flesh is weak. And to have the kind of blessedness and happiness that God would intend for his people begins with renouncing the ways of the world. We've been called out. That's what the Greek word ekklesia, church, means. We're called out. Didn't Jesus say you can't be his friend and be friends of the world as well? But secondly, on a more positive note, we are to rejoice in the word. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now we're apt to read that and think law. Ten Commandments? Leviticus? You mean for me to be happy, I've got to think about Leviticus day and night? Ten Commandments? That's a snoozer. Please understand that the word law here is a very broad term, and it refers to the instruction of God in his word, which, as the psalmist wrote it, was the Old Testament. Today we've got the Old and the New Testament, and what is the collective testimony of Scripture? What's the collective message of Scripture? Does it not point us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification? And if we really want this blessed life, this kind of happiness that other people are envious of, that is where it's found. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God and the daughters of God. In the Old Testament, we've got types and shadows and promises. In the New Testament, we've got the reality. We've got the fulfillment. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And shall no longer be classified with the wicked and the scoffers and the sinners, but shall enjoy this beautiful prosperity. And all he does, he prospers. Is there anybody that doesn't want to prosper? Now, don't think of it like Lot did and just see dollar signs. It's not necessarily that kind of prosperity he's talking about, but a blessedness prosperity, a happiness prosperity. A soundness of mind and a sweetness of spirit and a humility of heart and a stability of life, such that when the tragedies and the heartbreaks and the disappointments and the failures and the rejection and the injustices come our way, though all hell should endeavor to shake us, as he said earlier, God says, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. We've been watching the news, all of us, this week. You've seen the same things I've seen. You've seen rioters and looters and policemen and finger-pointing and all manner of chaos. Let me ask you a question. You think these rioters are delighting in the law of God? Or how about the policemen? Would you consider them blessed? Are we envious of them? If only people would open it. Look at it. Read it. Think about it. Here's the pearl of great price. Here's the treasure hidden in the field. This book that sits on in far too many homes, on far too many shelves, collecting far too much dust. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You've got the words of everlasting life. But there's another way that seems right to man, and the end of it is death. These are the words of everlasting life. We open this book, and what do we find? We find that we're all sinners. No one's better than anybody else. That the ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. That our hearts, my heart, your heart, everybody's heart, as Jeremiah puts it so painfully, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That every one of us in this room and in churches across our land today is fully capable of doing what that policeman did and fully capable of doing what those rioters are doing. And that, in fact, if the truth be known, we've got plenty of skeletons in our own closet that we'd rather other people not know about, wouldn't we? That we all have been guilty of ill will at times. We've harbored anger and wrath and malice and prejudice toward other people. It dishonors the Lord and grieves the Spirit of God. That's what we learn when we look to the Word of God. And we learn there's a remedy for it. That Jesus Christ can make the foulest clean. He can take away that old heart of stone and give us a soft heart of flesh. You may know the name Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman pastored a church in California years ago, a very large church, several thousand members, Palo Alto, California. And the story of how one of those several thousand members came to join is somewhat fascinating to me. This young man was converted in 1958 at a Billy Graham crusade at the Cow Palace near Palo Alto. And because he was unchurched, he began to look for a church home. And he went to three or four churches, and they just didn't feel right, or theology wasn't right. It didn't work for him. And then one Sunday, he went to Ray Steadman's church. And lo and behold, Ray Steadman that morning was preaching on 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Anybody have it memorized? I didn't think so. I don't either. So I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know, says Paul, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And when Ray Steadman finished reading, he asked a question. He said, I would like to know if there's anyone here in this large crowd that has this kind of background. And there was a very awkward silence. So he started reading it again. He looked down and, do you not know that the unrighteous? And he read it a second time. And when he finished reading and lifted his head, he was stunned to see that half the congregation was standing. He didn't ask anybody to stand. It was more of a rhetorical question. But half of them acknowledged that they had this kind of background. And that young man who was visiting that day looked at that and he said, these are my kind of people. He saw their transparency and their honesty and their humility. Now, you know, about me, I wonder about the other half. Why weren't they standing? If we asked that question here, I would hope all of us would stand because we all have skeletons in our closet. The Bible is the inspired word of God, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. And it reminds us, it hammers a message home time and time again, that we're all sinners, and not a single one of us is righteous. No, not one. And therefore, we have no justification whatsoever to lord it over someone else, but instead are to regard others as more important than ourselves, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving of other people. Why? Because that's the gospel. The gospel is that God in Christ has forgiven us for the idolatry and the adultery and the homosexuality and the thievery and the greed and the drunkenness and the reviling, etc. All the skeletons. And he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west and washed our scarlet sins whiter than snow. Dear friends, the problems we experience today are nothing new. They go all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis. And the only remedy is to change the human heart. The only lasting remedy is to change the human heart. And the only thing that changes the human heart is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we find, we discover, when we meditate and delight in the Word of God. Amy Carmichael was a great missionary to India. She spent 55 years there. She had her own share of misery and suffering. The last 20 years of her 55 years were spent bedridden in debilitating pain. But she said this about the Bible. The amazing thing is that everyone who reads the Bible has the same joyful thing to say about it. In every land, in every language, it is the same tale. Where this book is read, not only with the eyes, but also with the mind and heart, the life is changed. Sorrowful people are comforted. Sinful people are transformed. People who were in the dark walk in the light. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we acknowledge that we don't want to be miserable. We don't want to be like worthless chaff that the wind drives away. So help us, we pray, in a fallen world, to sing the Lord's song with joy, to sift through the noise around us, all the ungodly counsel, and limit the influence of ungodly company. Give us grace, we pray, to rejoice in your word, to meditate on it, that we may know true blessedness and lasting happiness, and bear fruit for your kingdom, and forgive those who sin against us, and repent when we sin against others. May we think of our blessed Redeemer. May we think of him all the day long. May we sing, for we cannot be silent. May his love be the theme of our song. All for your honor and glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.